To be with you tonight. We take the word of God, please, and open to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I don't know how many people here play board games. But if you're playing a game and there's some dice in the game, and you roll a dice once, and it's snake eyes, you get two ones. And you roll a dice a second time, and you get the same again. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth time is the same every time. You come to a point where you think to yourself, dear me, there's something the matter. Somebody's playing a joke on me here. And looking at the history of Israel, we're going to look at the psychology of idolatry tonight. And don't let the big word scare you. The idea is, how is it that a people, given the advantages they were given the word of God and the history and the heritage and the whole nine yards, how could it be that virtually every time their nation fell into sin, that's the sin it was? And you look at the book of Judges, it's just an up and down, a cycle. They start out faithful, they fall into sin, and the sin is idolatry virtually every time. There is a time of chastening, and God, as it were, he's got his hands around his people, Israel, and he opens his hands a little bit. And he tells the enemy, you guys come on in for a little bit, these fellows need the treatment. And that happens. There's repentance and sorrow and weeping and casting away of sin. The Lord closes his hands over them again. The enemy goes away. And a judge comes into the fore. And it lasts decades sometimes. But as soon as that's over, again, back into the same thing. So you find it there. You find it through the course of the kings after Solomon, starting with Solomon. He brings in idolatry, and the best efforts of the other kings in Judah couldn't get rid of it. They had some reformation, but they could never really get it out of their system. And my question is, as I read this over and over again, how is it, again, that they would repeat the same sin, the same one every time? Well, we're going to begin our reading, but first let us ask the Lord to bless. Heavenly Father, we are somewhat aware of the need that we stand under to be enlightened by the Spirit of God through thy word. We are thankful for each one that is here tonight. And we do ask you, Father, that as we look at this question, what is it that causes men and women, even men and women who are well educated in thy ways, to seek out idolatry of all things? And so, gracious one, help us, and help us also to find deliverance from that evil. And so we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Verse 2, and these are the words of the Lord. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Oh, sinful nation! A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores.
They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Well, that's why everybody loves to read the prophets. It is a grim scene, isn't it? And to think that through the course of Israel's history, you have, this is the outset of a very long book. Jeremiah is, if anything, more sad, and Ezekiel sadder still. And how is it that this one roadblock, it is as if, sometimes you'll see in a sitcom the gag, every time the goofball goes down the stairs, he trips at the bottom step. And it doesn't matter, he can do it 100 times, he's got to fall every time. And you'd think it's almost comical. How is it that these people never seem to get any wiser? They never seem to put up any roadblocks, any guardrails to keep them from going back into this. They've been reduced at different times in their history to terrible extremities. And yet, here they are again. Actually, Chapter 1 of Isaiah, those opening words in verse 2 here, O heavens, give ear, O earth. If you were an Israelite of the time, maybe even of this time, and you knew your Torah well, and the opening words of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, are almost word for word with that. And the song, sad to say, goes very much in line with those words that we read. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked is one of the more memorable lines, but there are lots of them. That song is not a happy song, but it was one of the last chores that Moses did as leader in Israel, was teach them that song. So usually I sing a hymn or a spiritual song to put me in a better frame of mind. You know, I want to praise the Lord, I want to be able to pray, I want to be able to read the scriptures profitably, and it's nice to start with a hymn. Now, that was not that kind of a hymn. The Song of Moses was a song of reprimand. It was a song full of history, kind of a ballad, if you will, but it was a pretty bitter song to sing. But they had to know it. There were no printing presses, you couldn't print off a bunch of sheets and hand them out and say, we're having an awful day, folks, it's time to sing the song. No, they were forced by memory in the gall of bitterness to remember the words. And the Lord, having brought this indictment of them again, he calls them a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. A seed of evildoers, essentially saying this is not the problem
of this generation. It is the problem of every generation.
Now you'd say, well, shame on Israel.
But you remember, what are the last words of the little epistle of 1 John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
It's an old theme. Well, how is it that they ended up jumping in so often?
First of all, idolatry sounds like it'd be a complicated thing. If you're going to worship Baal-Berith, or you're going to worship Molech, or you're going to worship one of the Egyptian gods, or one of the Babylonian gods, you've got to be skilled in some statuary. You have to be able to carve stuff and haul it home and set it up, and you know, that costs money. The fellow back in Judges 17, you remember, he stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother, a real prince, and then they took, was it 200 or 300 of those shekels over to the idol maker and had an idol made, and then took that home.
And that fellow is exactly in the situation these folks are in that Isaiah is witnessing to.
And then along comes a Levite, a man, he's kind of just a wayfaring man, he's no home, and he's looking for a place to hang his hat, and this gentleman, Micaiah, sees him coming and says, oh boy, a Levite. If I get a Levite in my house, the Lord's going to love me. He's going to shower me with all the goodies. I'm going to get God's best if I have a Levite. Do you know something? He got his Levite. I don't think he got God's best.
But the idea was, in the thick of it, that idolatry is not going to be everybody take all your Bibles and all your commentaries and all your lexicons and all your plaques with Bible verses and your gospel text signs, and we're going to make a huge bonfire and turn our backs on God. And we're going to clean out. And we're not going to see the name Jesus Christ anywhere. Not in our homes, not in our buildings, nowhere. We're going to just wipe it clean and we're going to go after something else.
That is not typical of idolatry.
Idolatry is an easy sin. They found it so. It was easy for a few reasons. It's easy because you get to pick. You know, it's like going to the store to buy paint, and they've got this display of all these swatches and every shade and every tint and every color. And if you're going to go in for idols, the sky is the limit. You can pick whatever you like. Any created thing is open for worship. It's not going to go well in the end, but it's available for now at least. And, you know, sadly, in human nature, the thing we love the most is self, isn't it? Really. And this is what made it so easy. When you're dealing with the law of Moses or with any passage of Scripture, what you are called upon to do, what is the burden that is put upon you, there's no honest jiggling it around. You can monkey around with the Bible and exploit a verse here or there, but really and truly, at the end of the day, you know you've done it if you've done it. Now, you could do it long enough so you forget you're doing it. But with idolatry, you could take an eclectic approach and keep the Bible. You can keep your verses and you can keep your commentaries, you can keep it all. Oswald Chambers, the writer of the famous devotional, Utmost for His Highest, he made this statement. He said, the man or woman whom God calls to serve Him has to believe what God wants him to believe. You don't get to pick. If you're called of God, you have to believe what God wants you to believe. The person who says, I am going to serve God,
is their choice, gets to believe whatever they like. That's the thing. We get a call, as it were, from the Lord. We understand He wants me to do something for Him. There are lots of people, millions, in fact, billions in this world, who are trying to please God by their own efforts. And the fact remains, in idolatry, there's no rules, hard and fast. You'll find some rules, put yourself underneath them. But at the gate, nobody says, okay, you're going to be an idolater, here's what you have to do. You could be as inconsistent as you like. You could be as hit and miss as you like. It's idolatry. There's no prize. No very nice prize, anyhow. So it was easy. It was easy because everybody else was involved in it, too. The neighboring nations, you know, a multicultural society, we're no better than anyone else, so maybe our God is no better than any other God. It was an easy jump. And they would look at the Philistines, they'd look at the Amalekites, they would look at Moab and all these different places and think back to the good old days in Egypt. And they would remember the gods. Well, it was easy because there was lots of company. And it was easy because nobody gets through life without some pain in their conscience. No matter how far to the left of truth you try to get, no matter how you throw off any idea of propriety, decency, honor, and look at those ideas as being, you know, no good, whatever you do land upon, you will fail in, and your conscience will not like you for it. So, by means of idolatry, when your conscience is bothering you, you do not have to repent. You just have to stir the soup. Does this bother me? Well, I'll change the rules a little bit. Now, it doesn't bother me so much. That's how idolatry works. You can start out with all the rules you want, but one by one, you just kind of sand them down, smooth them off. When they become inconvenient. Because ultimately, idolatry, you can say I'm worshiping Moloch or I'm worshiping this or that or the other thing, but you're really worshiping your own efforts, worshiping yourself in idolatry. And Israel found that quite agreeable. The next reason why Israel returned to idolatry repeatedly, not just was it easy, but it's deceitful. You can get into idolatry without wanting to get into idolatry, without meaning to. It isn't that you set out one day and say, well, I hear that those worshippers of Molech burn children. I've got a couple I could recommend for it. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to be... It's like at the beach, you don't just jump in and get into the deep water, you have to wade out to it. And that is how idolatry works. It does not begin with the full meal deal. Every kind of religious observance, you begin at this beginner stage and you work your way in slowly and surely. And it can coexist with the best of intentions. The very best of intentions. When you look at what we were reading there, let's suppose we were to go back, just follow with your eyes, in verse 11. They were still sacrificing to Jehovah. They were still giving burnt offerings of rams. Rams. You know, they weren't just saying, well, there's a sick old goat and I think we're going to have to shoot him anyway. Let's haul him off and put him on the altar. No. They were good quality offerings, as it appears here. And the fat of fed beasts, they were grooming the animals for this. And
they were coming to the temple in verse 12, but they were coming really on their own terms. The last phrase is a question. Who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Tread my courts, trample them down is what he's saying. You're just coming in, you don't really care. It's not that the temple means very much to you. You come in, he said. But why didn't they care? Because in idolatry, there are no rules. In idolatry, you make the rules. In idolatry, you are the rule. And so Israel find it for heritage sake, perhaps. You know, we see big church buildings, and there's still some of them that are being used. And you'd say, why on earth did they bother? They threw out the Bible years ago. They no longer believe in eternal hell, eternal punishment. They no longer believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They no longer believe in the authority of the Word of God. Why do they ever keep going? Well, because Grandma and Grandpa helped build the place. There's a heritage. There is a cultural attachment. No place is so dear to my childhood, as the old hymn says, in the little brown church in the Vale. Well, that was their attitude to the temple. God could come or God could go, but they wanted the temple all the same. They wanted the sacrifices all the same. And they kept up the calendar, the new moons and all the rest of it, and they prayed. And all that while they had a foot in the other camp with idolatry. They had other gods that they were worshiping at the same time. Now, it was deceitful. If you grew up in Israel, and that was just day-to-day life, we go to the temple of God, of Jehovah, one day. The next day we head off to the grove of Baal-Berith. And we do something similar to what we did back there. A child is going to grow up thinking that's normal. And a parent who has led them in that has dug themselves a bit of a hole, even if they know better. The hole is this. You know, if you've been taking your family into this kind of a service, and it's wrong, that's on you. So you better be able to justify it. And that is what they would do. It's deceitful. And the next reason I'd say it's deceitful is because it causes, and it certainly caused Israel, to put their spiritual attention on the wrong problem. They were looking at the wrong thing. They turned their backs on Jehovah. But the problem they were looking at is, oh no, the crops have failed. Oh no, the enemy is at the gates. Dear Lord, please take away the enemy. You see, it's a false perception because the sin is a deceitful sin. You know, it's a subtle thing. And so they had their spiritual attention, the meditation of their heart. If you said to them, now what do you think are the problems in your country today, Israel? And they would have said things like, well, the army is kind of poor, and the crops aren't coming in, and if they do grow decently, somebody comes and takes them, which we read. We have big problems in our country. And we have problems with the authority, obviously. The king is no good because he can't fight. And the armies are no good because they can't fight. So it's the politicians and so on. And the eyes of the people were completely fixed on other things. Why? Because of idolatry. Then, of course, it causes them to see life and God and even the scriptures through a tinted lens. I remember as a child having those 3D glasses, you know, one lens is blue, one is red. And you get the little booklet to go with it. And you'd see all these wonderful pictures jumping out of the page at you.
because you had these interesting little glasses on. The idolater takes the Bible up and reads it. But everything that speaks against their lifestyle, somehow there's a good reason why it doesn't apply to them. Somehow there's a reason why. But that really doesn't mean what it says. No, it's a deceitful sin. And they come up, and it isn't with any great sense that they've done a wicked thing to step around the Word of God. No. No, they're quite contented. And so this is why it can be repeated. There's great zeal sometimes with idolatry. Think of Jehu. And he comes in and he's going to mop up the worshippers of Baal. And you know, they think, of course, because they've got their eye on the wrong problem. The problem in our country, we've got too many Baal worshippers. You get rid of them, you get rid of idolatry. No, sir. No. So he rounded them all into the temple and he had them all killed. And he said to his friend, you know, come on and see how zealous I am for the Lord. I'm a zealous man. He wasn't really zealous for the Lord. He liked a good gore fest is what he liked. And he got it. And then he went back to his own version of idolatry. Now, the third reason why Israel repetitiously embraced idolatry is because it is the entrance to every other sin. If you want to get the desire of a wicked heart, you have to jump over a couple of roadblocks. One of the central ones is the authority of the Creator, our God. You have to undercut Him. And you have to consequently undercut the Word of God too. If you're going to get into, you want an illicit relationship, you want to be able to do your own thing and go your own way, then the one thing that actually puts up a legitimate barrier to you has to be gotten rid of. And so Israel is looking at the neighbors, looking at the things they have, wanting those things. It is no coincidence. Paul tells both the Ephesians and the Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. It is. Covetousness is idolatry. But they're looking over those things. How do I get them when the Lord has said I'm to love my neighbor? That if my neighbor's donkey wanders away from him, I'm supposed to hang on to him and tie him up to the post at my house until my neighbor comes looking for him, and then I give him back. And I'm to be an honest and upright person, and I'm not to like bribes, and I'm not to like these other things. How can I then, if I want those things, get them? And I have to break the rules to get them. It's the door to every other sin. And so that is how you get such a thick part of the Bible dedicated to a history that is rife with that very sin of idolatry. You have to take a low view of God. I mean, low in relation to what is actually here. He's the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He is, as Christ puts it, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He dwells in the effulgence of brightness that no man approacheth unto. And you have to somehow kick him off that throne in your mind in order to indulge in sin. So that is the entrance to every other sin is through idolatry. Through covetousness. And you might think, well, what about this or what about that? Well, dwell on it for a minute or two. All power lust, all wanting to be one better than the guy next to you or the girl next to you, all desire to have more than what you have and not be happy with what you've got. Where does that all come from, and what is it? That is idolatry. It is covetousness. It is also by cutting out divine fellowship, and this would certainly apply more to Christians than to non-Christians. But when I walk through the door, I've broken fellowship with the Lord. It doesn't mean He hates my guts at all. He doesn't mean that. It does not mean I've lost salvation. It doesn't mean that I am now beyond all hope. But it does mean this, that my prayer life has just lost a great deal of its effectiveness. My confidence in the things of God, my hope and desire and my aims, they have all been somehow wounded. It isn't that the things themselves are not true. It is that I have lost some of my vision in those things. And as a consequence, as Israel was battling with idolatry, they would be rebuffed from time to time. I think back to the book of Judges, chapter 10. And in that scene, where they have just, again, been riding the roller coaster, taking repentance for granted. Verse 10 of Judges 10, and this is Israel, the children of Ammon have come over and dealt them a nasty loss. And verse 10 says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand." A sevenfold deliverance if you tally that up. "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And that sounds pretty bleak, that God has just, as it were, closed their booth. He said, you're all done. Your account is finished here. But you'll notice as we read on, lest we leave in despair, the children of Israel, in verse 15, said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And, verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And the story of Jephthah follows hot on that. And a deliverance from the Lord. But you see, He, that is the Lord, does not like it when we come to Him with an idol in one hand and a Bible in the other. And that's what they did. And He said, "I'm not going to listen to your praying. And I'm not going to listen to your worshiping." And you say, well, they were legalistic. Legalism is idolatry. It is the worship of the things I can do for God as opposed to the worship of God Himself. And sure they were. But legalism wasn't the root problem. Legalism was a result of the root problem of idolatry. Now, the other reason why you so frequently see Israel in idolatry is it is a wickedly hard sin to get out of. It requires brokenness or contrition. The word contrition has largely fallen out of our vocabulary today, and I'm sorry for that because it is a good word. The word contrition, if you look at the way it is used in the Bible, in the Hebrew, the word is equivalent to the word for dust. Dust. And so the person who has a contrite heart has a heart of dust. You say, well, you mean they don't use it much? It's covered in dust. No. The idea is something that is so broken, there is no sizable fragment there to tell you what it is. We think of a broken heart sometimes as being a fractured heart. But no, this is a ground-up, powdered heart that he talks of. A contrite heart. And nobody wants to have to get into a condition like that if they're enjoying idolatry. If you're at the enjoyment stage of it. Now, it's difficult to get out of because restoration requires right thinking, and idolatry is the antithesis of right thinking. If you're in deep in idolatry, you're not going to come to yourself, at least naturally, and say, you know, here I am, what a silly person I have been. I will arise and go to my father, so to speak, as the prodigal said. Before he ever uttered those words, what was he eating and where was he eating it and how did he dress for dinner? He's clothed in rags and he's in the trough with the swine eating whatever they left behind. And I would say, as the fancy clothes and the friends and the money and all the honor and self-respect ebbed away, the heart was filed down with the divine emery board. And he was left with a heart of powder. And he said at the end of himself, when he came to himself, I will arise and go to my father. Do we really always need it to be that way? I believe we can adopt a contrite heart. I believe the Lord enjoins us to do that. Think of David over in Psalm 51. And he's making his great confession and apology to the Lord. And when I say apology, I mean he is saying he is sorry. He's not justifying himself. He is telling the Lord, I have done a stupid, wicked, vile, mutinous thing, and I want to be forgiven. And what he says in verse 17 of Psalm 51, you remember how God had turned up his nose at Israel's sacrifices, as we read in Isaiah? He said he didn't want any more of them. He said he was so full of them, it was almost like being saturated with them. I'm heavy with them. They weigh me down, he said. But David says this, and he is right. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He wouldn't take it lightly to see one of his own cast down in that way. And it isn't the brokenness that comes of getting caught. It isn't the brokenness that comes even of feeling guilty. But it is the brokenness of self-judgment against thee and thee only, said the murderer David. He didn't say, I've sinned against you and against Uriah and against Israel and against Bathsheba and against whatever children come of our union. Doesn't say that. Thee and thee only. Because his heart is now a heart of powder, a dust, contrite. Now, idolatry, how could we depart from it, of course, is a good question. How could they, had they wanted to, depart from idolatry? Really, that is the path. 34th Psalm. And verse 18, Psalm 34 and 18. The Lord is nigh, is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit, a broken, powdered spirit, a no will to justify myself. What I've done is filthy. I know it's filthy. Lord, deliver me.
And having done that, turn back to Exodus 18 and 21. And the Lord is telling Moses, or telling through Moses, the kind of individual that should be used is actually Moses' father-in-law, who's the speaker. But I believe Jethro, at this point in his life, due to future things that are said, he is probably speaking led of the Spirit of God. And you notice verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. There is an attitude. Do I hate covetousness? Do I really hate it? You know, I enjoy it. Every week, if I'm sitting in the living room, there'll be a thud on the veranda, and there in a blue bag are my flyers. And I like to pick up that bag and pop open the flyers and look at whatever Canadian Tire's got on sale or the other places. And not because I mean to buy anything at all. It's just cool stuff. And you look at the clock, 40 minutes pouring over. You don't even need the stuff. And if it all landed magically in your yard, it'd be gone in a year, wouldn't it? You couldn't use it. It's just interesting. Pass the time. But you know, that is what I think of when I think of covetousness. It would be a horrible mistake for me to leave it there and say that is what it is. But there's so much to it. The men who hate covetousness, and the thing is, I have family members who hate mice. And if they think there's a mouse in the room, they go aloft. You'll see them get up on the table or up on a chair. These are otherwise dignified ladies. And it's not dignified. Where is it? Kill it, kill it, get it out of here. Do I hate covetousness? In my life, there's not much use seeing it in someone else's life and hating it there. I've got to get it out of my own. And that's something that Israel needed to do to depart from it. And then last of all, and I trust most obvious of all, if you're going to hate covetousness, if you're going to have a broken heart, you need an emery board. And this is it. Now, I'm sorry for being so obvious, for not giving you some kind of recipe whereby if you do these five things, your life will be drastically improved by the end of the week. I don't have any such thing as that. It is the Lord's will to bring his people through a lot of miserable stuff. And you will be broken in your heart. And you can either use that as a means, as David did. He said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. It was good for me. I needed that. I needed to have my will thwarted. I needed to have lots of tears to flush out whatever was going on inside my heart that I couldn't see. I needed it. No, idolatry is not going away anytime soon unless the Lord take us out of here. But that is a promise too. Isaiah is a book of prophecy, and if you line up chapter 1 with chapter 62, I think you'll find at least one interesting parallel. He says that the stranger is not going to eat anymore out of your garden. The stranger is not going to eat it. Whoever planted it is going to eat it. Israel was in a state of war. They were in a state of war because they were under judgment. They were under judgment because they had been idolatrous. It was simple. And yet not so simple. So, I'm not suggesting tonight that when you go home, if you've been the least bit covetous, you're going to find your house has been burnt by the Assyrians. But
How about prayer? How about finding sweetness in the Word of God? I know of nothing that will kill it better than covetousness in my life. And it is an enemy that does not seem to want to go away. You wrestle it down over here and it pops up behind you. That is why we need to always be on our guard and pray. Watch. And be steadfast. And hate covetousness. And to be able to say with David, see if there be any wicked way in me. It's a deceitful thing and we're too blind to see it ourselves. We are. It would be nice to say we're not. It'd be nice to say there's a recipe that'll sharpen your spiritual vision to the point where you never need to worry about it, but you will worry about it if you love the Lord. It's a liability. But by His grace, and with the Word of God, and by being in the place of contrition, of lowness, brokenness, of dust, we find we are safe. You keep a low profile, and the Lord will use that as many things. He will also use to keep you near to Himself. Shall we pray? Father, when we think of the point of dealing with that issue of covetousness, which is part and parcel of so much of the Word of God in every dispensation, what made Noah drunken in his tent? What took Adam and Eve out of Eden? What slew Abel? What will be the driving force of the millions and millions of people who will follow Antichrist? And what is eating the church up today? We find that the gates are strewn with idols. O Lord, keep us pure. And as John said to us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It would be so easy, Lord, if you would just grant the petition, Lord, keep me from idols. But our older brother John knew better. He said, you must keep yourself from idols. How can we do it, Lord? We do it by keeping near to you and by sticking close. Help us to do this, and help us, O Lord, to be aware of the gravity of a life that could end up being wasted, and we oblivious to it. Help us, Lord, to be effective in our praying, which we can only be when our hands are clean hands and our hearts are pure hearts. So we ask these things now, in the name of that lovely one, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.